Turn with me once again in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. I'll be reading verses 37 through 54. And just to set this up, in our last study, we made note of the fact that many in the increasing crowds that had begun to gather around Jesus as He spoke and as He performed various signs and wonders, many of those were the Pharisees. The Pharisees, you'll recall, were highly respected, not only for their alleged wisdom, but for their knowledge of all things pertaining to the law of Moses. Unlike the Sadducees, who seemed to deal more with the elite, more with the priests, more with the uncommon man, the Pharisees were more inclined to address the masses, more inclined to befriend the masses, more inclined to speak to the mass of the Jewish population. And they did this really not because they cared so much about them, but they did this because they saw that as the greatest means they had at their disposal to get more popularity, to be respected even more. They were very, very centered on themselves. They were very, very self-absorbed. And everything they did had that ulterior motive of exalting them in the eyes of the average person. One of these Pharisees actually invited Jesus to lunch with him. And we'll read about that again in just a second. But before we even do that, let me just remind you of the fact that although the Pharisees were very highly valued among the Jewish people, although the Pharisees enjoyed this high reputation for being wise and being knowledgeable, Jesus had an entirely different view of them. Repeatedly, we can find Jesus throughout the Scriptures saying things like He did in Matthew 23:27, where He called them whitewashed tombs. He said, "You're whitewashed tombs, pretty on the outside, but nothing on the inside except dead men's bones." Six verses later, He called them a brood of vipers. He referred to them as hypocrites because of the obvious inconsistency between how they portrayed themselves to others and what was actually going on the inside. They didn't have any interest, really, in what Jesus had to say about sin and salvation, much less about Him being the only way to salvation. They already considered themselves to be righteous on the basis of their works, on the basis of their knowledge, on the basis of everything they themselves did, and that in accordance with the law of Moses, in order to elevate themselves. They already saw themselves as having no need for this salvation that Jesus had to offer. Instead, they focused on following Him everywhere He went. Again, not out of interest in what He had to say, but to catch Him. They hoped to catch Him in some lie. They hoped to catch Him in some form of blasphemy, some form of false teaching, so that they could openly discredit Him. The quickest way, the easiest way, in fact, the only way they would ever rid themselves of Christ would be to find Him overtaken in some grievous sin where they could say, "See, we told you, He's not a follower of the one true God. He's simply this young upstart, this son of a carpenter with no real knowledge comparable to our own, who is trying to impress you with trickery and magic and so on and so forth." They sought desperately to discredit Him. And this individual who invited Him over for lunch was no different. Now, we discussed the fact that we don't really know what his motives were, but we do know that he's the recipient of the six woes among the other Pharisees here that Jesus pronounces on all of them. Beginning at verse 37, let's read this together. "Now, when he," that's Jesus, "had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? but give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you're like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. One of the lawyers said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." But he said, "Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you're witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation.' Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering." When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. Again, you can see this building up, can you not, of the hostility toward Christ by this group, the sect of the Pharisees. In last week's study, we made it through verses 37 to 41, where Jesus sets the stage in very real terms for these six woes that he's about to pronounce on the Pharisees. And in this particular account, as we just mentioned, one of the Pharisees who invited Jesus to lunch was surprised. He was, I think the better word to put there would be shocked or dismayed or unsettled or displeased, offended that Jesus had not washed his hands before the meal. Why? Because this had become tradition, and not only tradition, this was a tradition that had actually reached the level of law in their own minds. You know, this was one of the faults of the Pharisees. They always took what should have stayed in the realm of tradition and made laws out of those things. This is why, in addition to the Ten Commandments, we have some 613 laws built on refinements of the moral law of God itself. This is why, you know, according to the Pharisees, it was unlawful to spit on the ground on the Sabbath, because when your spittle would hit the ground, it would dig a small furrow in the ground, and that was considered plowing. This is why they went to such absurd lengths to obey the letter of the law while ignoring the spirit and intent of the law. And they did this routinely. And they did the same thing with these traditions. Jesus even asks them in another place, "Why do you elevate your traditions to the status of law?" Of course, they had no legitimate answer. They're speaking to the Word of God Himself. And so they're left in their own shame for having done things like that. And here, these six woes that Jesus pronounces are intended to even pile on even more shame upon them for doing that very thing. As was quite common, I mean, you can find Jesus doing this a lot throughout his ministry. Jesus used the Pharisees' reaction to what he obviously considered a small, even insignificant matter. He used that as an opportunity to hit right at the heart of the much larger problem that they have. And he says, "You Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you're full of robbery and wickedness." As Jesus pointed out, this incident was very telling with regard to how the Pharisees viewed not just eating utensils. This wasn't about the eating utensils. He used those things as an object lesson for how they viewed the whole of life. He used this as an object lesson in terms of how they viewed their religious practices and how they considered their religious practices and their good deeds as being able to merit favor from God. In other words, their entire collective worldview was one in which they failed all the time to remember that God created not only what's on the outside, but what's on the inside. The most alarming thing about this is the fact that, you know, here we have these supposed masters of the law of Moses. These very astute men, these very wise men who are supposed to be able to know and apply the law of Moses in the way that God intended for it to be known and applied. And it's obvious that they hadn't even made it past chapter 2 of Moses' first book. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. What are we told there? I don't hear pages turning. That'd be a great thing. Great boost to my ability to preach to you if you'd follow along. Don't exaggerate it, but just let me hear something. Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. When we read that, that's the outside. That's the physical part of man. He created everything else in the universe ex nihilo. Right? Out of nothing. Then He took that creation from nothing, and from that, from the dust of the ground, He created man. That's the external part. That's the outside, if you will. And then He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living nephesh, a living soul, which is the internal or spiritual component, right? Now, theologically, there are some who would argue that all God did in Genesis 2 was breathe life into Adam. And this word nephesh can mean life. It can mean the same life that He breathed into plants, the same life that He gave to other animals. But there's one exception. We as human beings are wonderfully and fearfully made because we've been made in the image of God Himself. And so when we read that God created man from the dust of the ground and then breathed into him this living nephesh, what we're to understand from that is this is the part where God created us in his image. Folks, we're not physically created in the image of God. How do we know that? Because God is incorporeal. God has no corporeity. He has no body. He is spirit. This is why we're told no man has seen God at any time. But the Son has revealed him or exegeted him, right? This does not mean that God himself has human parts. We do have anthropomorphic language in the scriptures where God is said to have hands. He's said to have eyes. He's said to have feet. All of those things are just ways of using condescending language to get us to understand something that we could not understand otherwise about this incorporeal God who is spirit. And so when we read that God breathed into Adam this and made him a living nephesh, we're to understand that that's the point where man received his soul from God. Again, we need to understand this because what happened when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden? Remember what God promised them would happen if they were to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? We're told that man would immediately die. And yet, Adam and Eve lived on. They moved out of the garden. They were pushed out of the garden. They had families. We wouldn't be here today if that hadn't taken place. So they didn't die spiritually when that happened. How did they die? I mean, physically. They died spiritually. Yeah. They didn't die physically at that very moment. They died spiritually. Now, how do we know that? Well, if we go to places like Romans 5, you don't have to go there. But if you go to Romans 5 and read 12 and following, you learn that in Adam, we're all sinners. This is where we get the idea of original sin. Because Adam and Eve sinned, because of the sin of Adam, our federal head, we have all been born dead in trespasses and sins. Where do we read that? Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, we learn that we're dead in trespasses and sins in our natural state. In Colossians 2, 13, we're also told the same thing. This is why we're also taught repeatedly in God's Word that being in a right relationship with Him is simply not possible apart from the radical and supernatural transformation of the whole man, a transformation in which God's Holy Spirit first awakens this inner man to newness of life in Christ, which in turn leads to these outward manifestations of the work that Christ has done in us and the Holy Spirit is yet doing in us. We've got to understand that's how it works. Everyone in this room who names the name of Christ was, prior to salvation, dead in trespasses and sins, and it was only through the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit that you were made alive, Paul says in Ephesians 2, and enabled with the faculties requisite to understanding the Word of God to do anything that pleases God. We need to understand that. It's not because you had a change of heart. It's not because you had a change of mind. It's not because you did enough good works where God was pleased and He saved you on the basis of those things. You were stone cold dead. And He made you alive. And I don't care what persuasion you are, Calvinist or Arminian, it doesn't matter. That's Bible, folks. The Pharisees were in the same boat, weren't they? The Pharisees that received these six woes were dead. They're dead in trespasses and sins. They're lost. And as lost men, they were naturally, by their own nature as dead men, they were devoid of the spiritual faculties that would enable them to understand anything that Jesus had been teaching relative to salvation and sin. They couldn't understand it. And in their lost condition, what did the Pharisees resort to in order to placate their own consciences, in order to convince themselves that they were in fact right with God? They resorted to what any natural man resorts to. They resorted to their own self-righteousness. They resorted to their own works. They resorted to their own feelings about their ability to merit the favor of God. And again, this was all to placate their guilty consciences. They retreated to what they saw as the safety and security of outward obedience to the letter of the law. I've told you before about the letter of the law versus the spirit and intent of the law. And there are a lot of people, unless you were military, you really might not understand that concept. In the military, you know, there's inspection teams that come around to make sure that you're abiding to all that's put forth in the regulations that you're bound to, right? And, you know, very often we'll argue if we're not doing something exactly as it's written. Oh, we're not obeying the letter of the law. We're obeying the spirit and intent of the law. I'll give you a perfect example of that. When you're standing guard duty before a door or beside a door or inside a door, you're supposed to check the ID of everyone who comes through that door. I mean, without fail, right? And I've told you all the story. If I haven't, remind me after the sermon, I'll tell you a story about the legendary Tim Goodwin, his approach to this, but that's neither here nor there. If you've heard it, you'd be laughing by now. But anyway, when your commander that you've known for 10 years walks up to that door and he has no time for foolish games, he expects you, the letter of the law would say, "Sir, let me see your authority to enter." The spirit and intent of the law says, "You best not ask that question." You get the idea? The spirit and intent of the law is to recognize that's my commander. I've known him for years. I don't need to obey the letter of the law. I can obey the spirit and intent of the law, which is personal recognition. Yes, sir, come on in. And no one hardly would ever ding you for that, you know, in the real world. Now, maybe in the military they would, but you know, when we obey the spirit and intent of God's law, it's not that we're like the Pharisees looking throughout the scriptures to find every little specific example we can find about that thing. It's that we have the whole counsel of the Word of God and we're able to make decisions based upon what we understand about that whole Word of God rather than looking for these little nitpicky things that we can find to hold people accountable to the letter of the law. You get that? The Pharisees would do that. And where there wasn't a letter to the law, they would make one. Right? They were very active in that pursuit because they needed that in order to establish their own righteousness. They needed to be able to point out where it wasn't enough for you just to obey the spirit and intent of the law. You need to obey the letter of the law. And guess who wrote the letter of the law? It's us. What do we call that? Legalism. That's legalism. simply defined, that's the illusion of genuine piety and wisdom, while at the same time it really has nothing to do with either. As I pointed out last week, despite how many might be inclined to inaccurately describe legalism, it's best defined as a dependence on the moral law of God, whether real or perceived, rather than on a personal relationship with Christ on the basis of God-given faith. In other words, legalism is an attempt to gain God's favor or to impress others by doing certain things or not doing them without any real consideration of the heart, without any real consideration with what's going on in here. And there are a lot of people, there might be even some in this room this morning, who their salvation hinges on what they perceive as their ability to do good. Their ability to perform. Their ability to convince others that they're performing in an admirable way, a way that God seeks, a way that God rewards. Now, it's perfectly fine when your actions and your deeds are aligned with what's going on inside. That's fine. That's not legalism. That's called conviction. That's called living according to one's convictions. But legalism enters the picture when you start demanding of others that they live as holy a life as you live, only you know you don't live as holily as you think you do. How does Jesus respond to the legalistic attitudes and practices of the Pharisees? Well, he pronounces 6 woes on them. And as I said last Lord's Day, a woe is much more than what we seem to think it is. You know, we might say, even in jest, woe is me. And what we mean by that is, would somebody please pity me? You know, get on the pity party with me because I'm having a rough day. No, that's not what a woe is. A woe, like I said last week, it's an onomatopoeic word. It means to express something of the greatest degree of horror, the greatest degree of revulsion. It's almost right up there with Paul's use of God forbid. Right? When he says that, what he means is, you know, should this thing should never enter your way of thinking. You should never even think in these terms. The same thing is true of a woe. Woe are you for doing this horrendous thing. Now, what do these woes consist of? Well, let me point this out too. Up to this point, Jesus has addressed this issue in fairly general terms, right? I mean, the whole thing about the cup and the dish, the whole thing about the cleaning the outside and not cleaning the inside, those are very general words to describe this fixation that the Pharisees had with their outward religiosity without seriously considering what was going on inside them. But now, in our text this morning, beginning with this first woe in verse 42, Jesus turns from the general to the specific. He's going to start hitting them right where they live. He says, "But woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." In typical legalistic fashion, the Pharisees were very meticulous when it came to things like tithing. And what I mean by that is they would tithe on everything, even things that the Word of God had never told them to tithe on. They would make that a point to tithe on those things. Why? Because their game was one of constant one-upmanship. Their game was one of reaching more and more, higher and higher levels of self-righteousness. And so they wanted to be seen tithing even of things like every kind of herb that would grow in their garden. Think about that. You've got a garden, and in that garden you're growing oregano, and you're growing thyme, and you're growing rosemary, and you're growing all these, you know, probably back then you've seen the spice markets there in the Middle East. Back, we're talking hundreds of spices. that would have grown in the average garden. They're going through meticulously and tithing a 10% quantity of each. Which, on the surface, that sounds pretty impressive. Which, you'll notice that Jesus doesn't really say they shouldn't be doing that. He says, you should be doing that, but not to the neglect of the more important things. Right? Now, since well before the Pharisees' inception, the tithes paid by the Jewish people served as the sole means of supporting the Levitical priesthood. We know what the tithe in the Old Testament was, right? Most Jews would pay their tithes out of their salaries, or in the cases of those who lived a more agrarian lifestyle, didn't deal with money a lot. They lived more on the barter system. So they would bring of their flocks, they would bring of their produce and things like that. So it was either money that you made on your job, or it was whatever you could produce by way of cattle or sheep or wheat or whatever the case might be. The Pharisees, though, again, always seeking to separate themselves in terms of their outward religiosity, took tithing to a whole new level. And they would tithe almost anything and everything they could find that they could get away with tithing. And here's the source of Jesus' woe. He says, woe to you Pharisees. He says, you're so meticulous in separating every little thing, tithing every little herb that you can find. You're so consumed with the minutiae, the minor things, that you've completely disregarded the major things. Like what? Like the justice and love of God. You've left that completely out of your equation. You're busy doing the letter of the law, but you've forgotten the spirit and intent of the law. You're doing this thing because you know it's good in accordance with the Mosaic law to do this thing, but you've forgotten why you're doing it. Now note very carefully again that Jesus isn't chastising them for tithing their herbs. He's saying that that should have been done without neglecting the weightier or the more important things. So in what way have they disregarded justice and the love of God? We're not given an example here, are we? I mean, Jesus doesn't really explain that. They knew instinctively that they had disregarded the love and justice of God. But if you go over to Mark chapter 7, right, we can find an example of them doing this, a more detailed example. In Mark chapter 7, the Pharisees had confronted Jesus about the same issue we see in our text here. They wanted to know why Jesus' disciples didn't wash their hands before eating. And how did Jesus respond? He blasted them for their hypocrisy. Mark chapter 7, verse 6. He said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Now you understand a little bit better about what legalism was in Jesus' estimation. They're preaching these doctrines, these precepts of men, as the truth from God Himself. Neglecting the commandment of God, he says, you hold to the tradition of men. You're experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. Now get this. And he who speaks evil of father or mother should be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and his mother. Thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. And you do many things such as that. Apparently, what the Pharisees were guilty of doing, they were paying so much attention to the minutiae of their worship. They were paying so much attention to tithing 10% of every herb. When mom and dad came around asking for their portion of the herbs, they would say, we gave your portion to God. Sorry. You see what they've done? They needed the remainder of that 90% for themselves. And so it was very convenient when someone would come around and say, you know, we need this. When mom and dad would say, we have a need. They'd say, oh, well, we're sorry, but we already met all of God's needs. See how that works? Let's just stop here for a minute. I sense that there might be some discomfort brewing, because we can see some of those same parallels in our own lives. First of all, since this passage deals with giving, tithing, let's address the biggest elephant in the room. There are many professing believers who've been taught that they should be tithing to the local church, even if that means neglecting their responsibilities to their families. I remember being in an independent fundamental Baptist church and actually hearing the pastor say, it doesn't matter whether you go hungry, it doesn't matter what status your family is in, what social status, economic status, it doesn't matter. You give 10%, the Lord will bless you. You don't worry about the rest of it. Well, that's wrong on a number of levels. First of all, it's very pharisaical to say that. Second of all, it negates the fact that there's not a single command in all of the New Testament to tithe. Why? Because after 70 AD, the priesthood had been disposed of. There's no longer a need for us to support the Levitical priesthood. So, in a manner of speaking, we do tithe to our government in the form of income tax, in the form of sales tax. So just like the Jews who were under the theocracy, the Levitical priesthood, and the priests needed the tithes of the people to support them because they had no other source of income, today we support our government in the same way. And so again, there's not a requirement to tithe of your money expressed in the New Testament. Now, some of you are probably like, well, if that be the case, then I'm going to stop. That's not what you should be doing. If you really want to get to the bottom of this, do a study on the tithes in the Old Testament. You'll find out that the average Jew paid 30 or 40% of whatever was theirs to the support of the Levitical priesthood. And so if you're paying 10% to the church, that's really just a pittance compared to what the Jews paid to the Levitical priesthood. So if you want to talk about tithing, let's talk about tithing. If you want to institute tithing in this church, then okay, 30, 40% is the number. Any takers?
No.
I didn't think so. Most scholars would agree that with the close of the Levitical priesthood and the closing of the theocracy, the need to officially tithe went away. But what are we told throughout the New Testament? We're told that God loves a cheerful giver. We're told that we're to give sacrificially and cheerfully. We're told that we are to continue to support the work of the local church. And I would say that the degree, and I'm not just saying this because we need $250,000 to finish a building. I'm not. But if the giving that we do give to the local church is to be reflective of our appreciation for what Christ has done and is doing for us in this place, it would be a lot more than 10%. Would you not agree? In other words, if we're to show cheerfully and sacrificially what the body of Christ means to us, 10% would be a starting point, I would hope. And so this is not a license to stop giving. It's really just a change in the way we understand why we're giving and how we're to be giving and who is supported by that giving. So what I'm not saying is that it's okay to stop giving from your increase to the local church. It's very tempting to adopt the idea that since there aren't any specific amounts or percentages attached to giving today, that we can just simply give a little of what's left over each week and still meet God's expectations. That's not true. It's just not true. How much does God's gift of salvation mean to you? How much does God's routinely gifting you with the Word mean to you? How much does what we're attempting to do here for the kingdom and cause of Christ actually mean to you? And again, I would argue that a gift like the one that we've received is worth far more than a mere 10% of our times, talents, and treasures. But that being said, be mindful of this as well. God never expects us to give simply as an outward expression of our devotion to Him while neglecting the opportunity to demonstrate the love and justice of God. If your giving is divorced from this understanding of what it's used for example, a large portion of what you guys give, you might not know this, a large portion of what you give goes to China. Goes to Kenya, goes to other places where the kingdom and cause of Christ is being promoted, where the word of God is going forth. Some of it goes to Puerto Rico, some of it goes to Mexico. We've got our tentacles spread far and wide, and you're doing all that. How important is it that the gospel continues to proceed unabated? It's important. It's important. And just think of our opportunities that are going to exist on our new property to reach bigger neighborhoods and reach more people and have more people come in to hear, thus saith the Lord. It's a wonderful thing. But whenever we divorce what should be our inner motivation from the outward giving, we've made a huge mistake. We've become Pharisaical. We need the two to be connected. The Pharisees were so consumed with the outward displays of piety that they were neglecting what should have been an internal compulsion to choose the best course of action which would glorify God. Now, before we come down too hard on the Pharisees, let's dig a little deeper. Let's dig this hole that I'm putting this all in. Let's dig it just a little more deeply and examine ourselves in this regard. Think about all the things that we often seek to deal with in terms of the outward at the expense of the inward. Can you think of anything? Let me help you. Because this happens more often than we think. How often, for example, are you so focused on removing the beam from your brother's eye that you neglect the speck from your brother's eye that you neglect the beam that's in your own? We do that all the time, don't we? How consumed are you with the sinful activity of others versus your own sinful activity? How consumed are you with others than you are with yourself? How consumed are you with the growth of others at the expense of your own growth? You see where I'm going with that? It's very easy to point out all the things that bother us about others without giving any thought whatsoever to our own shortcomings and failings. And when faced with the sins of others that clearly do warrant a personal, intimate approach, do we do so according to Matthew 18? Or are we more inclined to go to others and ask what they think of the situation? Oh, you wouldn't believe what Sister So-and-so said to me the other day. And we all do it. We do it under... I need your loving counsel. I need your advice. Is that the course of action we're commanded to take when those things happen? No. If you find a brother or sister overtaken in a fault, you go to them. And you work it out. And if they repent, you've won them back. Only then, if they don't repent, should you go and enlist the help of someone else who also is aware of the situation, to try to convince the brother or sister to repent. It's much easier, again, to simply gossip about others and to drag everyone else into the thing. And the person that's really committed the offense is generally the last person to know. It's much easier to tell everyone else how offended you were over how Sister So-and-so was dressed. And I've heard it, which is really just an attempt to flaunt your own wisdom and superiority in that regard. It's much easier to tell everyone else how offended you are rather than pull that young lady aside and lovingly counsel her and tell her why she's causing such an offense. And guess what? It might not be an offense at all to anyone but you. But I would dare say that any sister in this place who is approached lovingly and carefully on those lines, just for the sake of 1 Corinthians 8, just out of deference to this other, in their opinion, weaker sister, they would change. Right? And who knows about it after it's all said and done? Only those two. See how beautiful that is? Here's a bitter pill to swallow. It's much easier for some who homeschool their kids to sanctimoniously declare their wisdom and maturity, as well as the foolishness of those who don't homeschool their kids. It's much easier for them to do that than it is to be compassionate and loving and considerate and have these one-on-one dialogues with those with whom you disagree. Right? And it comes across even in just normal conversation. I've heard it, and I'm sick to death of hearing it. Well, you know, if they weren't public school, they wouldn't do that. Stop it! If you were better educated in the Scriptures, you wouldn't do that. When it comes to giving sacrificially and cheerfully, it's really easy to convince others that we're doing our part, even though we know deep down inside that we could do more. See, this is the whole thing about being doers of the Word, not just hearers only. This is the whole thing about avoiding Phariseeism in your own life. When you drop that check in the offering, if you think you could have done more, tear that one up and write another one. You see how we do things like this without even thinking? We can be our worst enemy sometimes. We can be the very Pharisees that we're reading about. And we're applauding Jesus. Whoa! Whoa on them. Yes, whoa on them. No, whoa on us. Because we have the same, if not even more nuanced, forms of legalism going on even in our midst. And this is not just, I'm not just blasting the church, the Grace Baptist Church. This is a problem in Christendom. This is a problem with all of us who still have this remaining flesh attached to us. So I'm exhorting us all to begin thinking, how might I live a life of genuine righteousness? How might I live through this lens of the righteousness of Christ in me rather than trying to create a righteousness of my own? How can I begin to live in ways that please God and not just please the people around me? Or not. When sitting and listening to the Word of God, as it's being preached, it's much easier to sit smugly and sanctimoniously and you know, think, well, I hope so-and-so's listening to this. Oh, it's so bad that so-and-so's not here because they could really use this. It's easier to do that instead of trying to internalize the Word and discover how the Lord might use that Word to mold us and to shape us more into Christ's image. Right? In fact, it's much easier when the preaching begins to get uncomfortable. Perhaps hitting a little too close to home. It's much easier to convince ourselves that we're okay with where we're at, while simultaneously pitying the pastor who seems to always be spun up for some reason. Right? A couple of weeks ago when I was preaching on this little light of mine, I had a couple of people come to me and say, man, you were angry today. Basically, what's your problem, pastor? And my response was, my problem is our problem. My problem is I don't let my light shine like I know it should. And the failure that you think it's my problem and you're wondering why I'm so spun up because I want you to be spun up. I want everyone in this room to walk away from this place today thinking, how can I cut through all the superficial junk in my life and get right down to the very marrow of my spirituality and start living according to Christ's imputed righteousness? I want to know how we can all walk out of this place and get off of that performance treadmill, as Jerry Bridges called it, and actually start going places for the kingdom and cause of Christ, as opposed to trying to impress everybody else, ourselves included. When Christ pronounces these woes on the Pharisees, this should give us all pause. We shouldn't be sanctimoniously standing by saying, get them. Get them, Jesus. And I know we do that. I mean, it's everything in my power. Next week we're going to talk about, or in the weeks to come, we're going to talk about lawyers. I don't like lawyers. And if you're an attorney here this morning, chances are I don't like you, but I'd love to. That's a fault of mine. I don't like lawyers for the same reason that Jesus didn't like lawyers. I don't like lawyers because by and large, they're the people who do the very things that he says they do. Now, that's not all lawyers. I've since learned that. There are good lawyers. There are. But instead of looking at them, what should I be looking at? I should be looking at myself. Tim, you know you'd be doing the same things. You probably are doing the same things. Just in more subtle, more nuanced ways. Stop. Stop. In other words, let's stop looking at everyone around us like the Pharisees did. Let's start looking at ourselves. Let's start having the word flay us internally. And not wish that flaying on everyone else. I was telling Dan about this yesterday. You know, having the outside be clean while the inside remains full of wickedness, it's just like having the prettiest house on the block. You can have the prettiest home on the block. It's got the nicest paint job on it. You've got the shrubs are manicured just right. The lawn is manicured just right. There's not a weed in sight. But what good is that if the foundation's cracking? What good is that if your plumbing's bad? Right? Same thing's true of us. You can dress this up and have everyone ogle and marvel at how holy and how righteous you are when the inside might be full of dead men's bones, corrupt to the core. As I thought about this, I was drawn back to a passage that I have to admit I've not thought about in a long time. Namely because the song attached to this passage kind of went out of vogue in the 70s. But Micah 6, verses 6 and 7. Micah 6, verses 6 and 7. The prophet in this instance asks a series of pointed, actually rhetorical questions. At least they're designed to be rhetorical. You recall what he writes there. Micah 6, verse 6 and verse 7. The prophet says, "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high?" And what's the natural way of thinking? You know, this is the natural way of thinking. What can I do? What can I give that will impress God, that will satisfy His requirements of me? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings? With yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? You see where all those questions are going? What can I do in and of myself, self-righteously, sanctimoniously, to the extent that God will be satisfied and bless me in return? And the questions are said to be rhetorical because this demonstrates what the common assumption of most of the Jewish people would have been. Those who had grown accustomed to outward performance as opposed to inward devotion. And how does the prophet respond? He says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you?" You want to nail this down, boil this down to its simplest element? What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. See how far afield we've gone of the Lord's expectations for us. See how far we've strayed in our understanding of all things doctrinal and theological. You see how far we've gone from the knowing being associated with the doing. What the prophet says here is that God's not impressed with mere external ritual. He's not impressed with any works that don't have as their source a heart that's been transformed by His grace. Now it gets worse. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. You know, in Micah 6, this is the prophet's understanding of what God requires. And he's right. It is Holy Scripture, it is inspired, and this is exactly what the Lord requires. Here in Isaiah 1, we're going to hear it from the Lord Himself. Beginning at verse 10. The prophet writes this, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? In other words, they were still going through all the rituals. They were still using temple worship. They were still doing all the things that were required of them to do as good Jewish people. But God says, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts, bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. God Himself says, I am so sick and tired of all your outward attempts at worshiping me. And this should be a warning shot for all of us as well. Don't think because you're in this place dutifully one day a week that you're okay with God. This has nothing to do with that. Don't think because you participate in the singing, the offering, the prayer, the reading of the Word, the hearing of the Word. Don't think that because you've done those perfunctory things that that's what makes you right with God. That's not at all the case. The intention of our worship here in this place is so that our worship and the components of that worship would make their way into our hearts where we would understand the rationale behind what we do. Again, it's clear that God's far more concerned with heartfelt devotion and the proper application of His Word than with those outward displays of perfunctory service. Think of all the ritual that's bound up in the Roman Catholic Church today. All the liturgy. And this is, I'm not on a rant about Roman Catholicism. I'm really not. But they're a prime example of how far things like that can be taken and be devoid of actual spiritual application. There's a whole gaggle of Catholics in this city who are convinced that they're in a right relationship with the thrice holy God on the basis of what they do every Saturday. And they've been taught that. That's been reinforced in them a lot of times from birth. They've convinced themselves that it's about the doing and not really about what they have internally. But let me ask you this, are you guilty of the same thing? Are you so in love with your religiosity that you've fallen out of love with Christ? There's a church in Revelation that did that very thing. The church in Ephesus, they are commended for so many things. So many externals, right? And what did Jesus say? In spite of all that, I have this against you. This is why their lampstand was removed, by the way. It's not just some little chastisement. Their lampstand was removed. They were no more, and as far as I know, that church no longer exists in that part of the world. He said, I have this against you. You've left your first love. In other words, you're full of activity. You're doing all kinds of things, but you've fallen out of love with me. Are you guilty of that? Have you fallen out of love with Christ? Are you falling out of love with Christ? If so, then this same woe that Jesus pronounces on the Pharisees applies to you as well. Let me give you another quick example. It's John chapter 4. You know the woman at the well, Samaritan woman? Much to the chagrin of Jesus' own disciples, he says, I must needs go through Samaria. Why are you doing that? Right? They'd find out why he was doing that. Because there was a woman from Sychar who came to the well, Jacob's well, to gather water, who had a divine appointment with grace. But what was her initial approach? Before being given the living water that is Christ, what was her natural approach to religion? She said, "I perceive, sir, that you're a prophet." Our people say that we're to worship in this mountain. You folks say we're to worship in Jerusalem. What was she concerned with? Externals. She was more concerned with where the appointed place of worship was. Some of us might be thinking, well, you know, we are worshiping here now, but we're going to be worshiping over on I-35 in Judson. Folks, that's not at all, even in the wheelhouse of our purpose here. Don't get that idea. We're not moving just so we can have a nicer dig, so we can, you know, enjoy a bigger plot of land and more opportunities for the kiddos and things. No, we're moving so that the kingdom and cause of Christ might be expanded by our ministry. It's the only reason we're moving. This lady wanted to know, where should we worship? How did Jesus fix that erroneous thinking? He told her, it's not a matter of where you worship. He says, an hour is coming. Verse 23, an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. The Pharisees would have done well to acknowledge this themselves. Instead of trying to impress God with merely outward expressions of a devotion that they never truly understood or possessed. How about you? Are you here this morning as a worshiper in spirit and in truth of the one true God? Or are you here for other reasons? And let's not even talk about the people who aren't here for whatever reason. Right? I mean, my first inclination is to say, I don't care why you're here, you're here. Because it's here that the Lord equips us for the ministry. It's here where the Lord actually uses the people of God in a really unique way, a collective way, to encourage and strengthen all of us. And if you're denying yourself of this opportunity, if you're forsaking the fellowshipping of us together for whatever reason, it's obviously true that there's no connection. I don't care what people say, how they defend it, there's no connection. Are your good works on display in hopes that you might impress God? Or garner His eternal favor? Or are they born out of a genuine desire to be obedient for no other reason than because God has saved you? Do you find yourself keeping the smallest letter of the law while neglecting to commit yourself to the weightier issues? If so, you might be a Pharisee. You might be a Pharisee. And all of these woes, you can take personally. We've only covered the first woe. I'll just say this in the coming weeks. Woe on us. It's not going to get easier. Now understand, this is thus saith the Lord. It's easy to, again, to consign everything He says here to another group, a distant group in the first century called the sect of the Pharisees. That's not the intent of its preservation here in the Word of God for us. The intent is to get us to wake up and say, is it I? Notice Jesus' disciples, at least all of them had the wherewithal to look at one another when He said, one of you at this table is going to betray me. And they all had the wherewithal to say, is it me? The Pharisees would say, never. Peter was a Pharisee, by the way. Not in the strict sense, but when he said, no, I'd never forsake you. But he got shown the ultimate lesson, didn't he? Don't make God subject you to the ultimate lesson. Just make it a point not to be a Pharisee. Stop focusing on the minutiae. Focus on the weightier things. Pray that that's true of all of us. Only five more woes to go. I hope you'll all be back. Some of you scared me to death after this little light of mine message. Last week was apparently a an anomalous event, but a lot of people didn't show back up last week, and I was like, I need to stop preaching like that. But then, better sense kicked in. I need to preach the word faithfully, no matter how much it might inconvenience or hurt. So, it's a good hurt, right? Let's close.